Who likes a good celebration? Oh, yeah. Woo, man. I know I do. I mean, just seeing the kids coming down with a Palm Sunday procession was like a celebration. I enjoy a good celebration. You know, just thinking of something recently. Yesterday, my wife loves watching college sports, and so we were watching the Final Four yesterday, and when San Diego came back and beat Florida Atlantic with Butler's buzzer beater, what a play. And then, what a celebration. I mean, the bench is clear. They rushed him and hugged him and lifted him up and cheered him on like he was the hero of the game. The excitement, the jubilation. Have you ever been in a moment where you were really excited, like in a situation like that, and then all of a sudden, someone came along and tried to rain on your parade? You know, it seems like every time there's a celebration, there might be a fuddy-duddy hiding in the dark trying to rain on our parade. And that was exactly what some of the Pharisees, the self-righteous, hyper-religious leaders, tried to do with Jesus and his disciples as they paraded into Jerusalem. And here comes Jesus, riding in to town on a colt of a donkey. And he's entering in on this humble beast as he's humbled himself, lowering himself as he rides a symbol of peace. And his entrance is a stark contrast to what's happening on the other side of town in the other entrance as Caesar or Pilate in Caesar's place comes riding into town on a large stallion as a victorious conquering warrior. Some people there are celebrating his arrival, shouting, "Hail Caesar!" While on the other end of town, as Jesus comes in, people are shouting, "Hosanna! Blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest heaven." And some of the Pharisees who were worried what the Romans might think or do or say about this, they try to hush Jesus and his followers. They shout out to Jesus, "Stop it! Make your disciples quit! Scold them! Tell them to stop!" So what does Jesus do? Okay, yeah. "Hey guys, thanks for coming out. Thanks for the support. Time to go home." No. Jesus says, "If I tell them to be quiet, then even the stones, the rocks would shout out." And the celebration continues all the way to the temple. So with that in mind, I just want to say, don't ever let someone rain on your Jesus parade. When you are excited about Jesus, let it out. Praise him in the morning and at night. Praise him when things are good and when things are tough. And if you ever stop, I'm letting you know you're going to miss out, because Scripture says that the rocks and the trees and even nature will cry out and sing God's praises if you don't. Anyway, Jesus' refusal to acquiesce and comply with their demands sets the stage for the final showdown between Jesus and the steeped-in religious powers. We see this come to a climax only a few days later, when the night of his arrest, we see their plot play out. How does Jesus respond to their plans? How does he respond to his arrest and execution? And is his response anything like what ours would be? See, Jesus knew what was going to happen, and he gathered his disciples together, and he shared with them that final meal, the Last Supper, that Seder meal, and he teaches them what we now call the sacrament of Holy Communion. And he says that those who wish to be great must learn to serve. They must lead by serving. Be servant leaders. And then he leads them out to the Mount of Olives, to a place called the Garden of Gethsemane. It's a place that is full of sprawling olive trees. And there's a cave called the Grotto of Gethsemane, which, according to legend, houses an ancient olive press. And we see these events in Luke 22, 40, when Jesus says to his disciples, he says, pray. Pray that you won't fall into temptation. And then he goes off a little ways by himself, and he begins to pray. And Jesus' prayer goes like this. He says, Father, if it's your will, take this cup of suffering away from me. However, not my will, but your will must be done. Once again, Jesus humbles himself. I mean, he's the Son of God, but he has emptied himself out and humbled himself from doing what was easiest or most comfortable. And here we see Jesus' humility as he gives us a model for prayer that we as Christians have used for ages. He doesn't want to suffer. Yet he's willing to suffer for God's purposes. For most of us, suffering is not a part of God's plan for us. In fact, our suffering doesn't happen at God's initiative. God doesn't cause us to suffer. God doesn't give us things that cause us to suffer. However, when these things do happen, when we do suffer, God offers us strength and patience and his abiding presence. But most of all, God can use our suffering, and God can redeem our suffering. God can make us better through our suffering. And God uses Jesus' suffering to redeem us. Because it was human violence that initiated the torture and the taunting and the ultimate killing of Jesus. Yet through his violent death, we have been set free from having to be violent and hateful people. Over the next several hours, Jesus gives us examples of what this looks like. Because he's arrested and abandoned by his disciples, he's even denied being known by Peter. Jesus stands trial under Herod Antipas and then under Pontius Pilate, all the while being insulted and assaulted. And the crowds, which were shouting, Hosanna, turn on him and shout, crucify him. Following the trial, he's whipped and beaten and hung on the cross. And if you weren't aware, the cross was an excruciating torture device designed to maximize pain and agony while drawing out your life as long as possible. It was something that Rome used specifically for enemies of the state and only the most violent criminals. Then they were erected in public places for all to see as an example or as a warning of those who would dare betray or turn on Rome. Here's where the humanity and the divinity of Jesus really shines. Because Jesus has gone through the torture. And now he's hanging on the cross between two violent criminals. Some translations may say thieves, but really, they were much, much worse. And he's there as the Roman soldiers mock him, as the Pharisees in the crowd mock him. How does he respond? He says, Father, forgive them. Finally, one of the criminals next to him begins to insult Jesus. And that's when the other speaks up. And the other one professes his own guilt. He deserves to be there in contrast with Jesus' innocence. And then he makes a profession of faith. He says, Jesus, remember me. And Jesus says, I assure you, today you will be with me in paradise. Wow. If you were in this situation, how would you have responded? I don't know if I could have responded like that. I mean, Would you fight or fight? Would you want to run away or would you want to strike back? How might you respond? Because Jesus does neither. He stayed right there and he endured the insults and the mockery and the whippings and the beatings and all the pain. He endured the crucifixion for us. Even until his last breath, he was lifting us up as outsiders, as outcasts, as even as outlaws. Even those who were sentenced to death because they were violent criminals, murderers, discovered that Jesus was inviting them into the kingdom of God. And that's the kingdom of heaven. That's what that's like. So what's that mean for us? What's that mean for me and for you? Is my sin too great for Jesus to handle? No. Neither is yours. Is our lack of faith too much for Jesus to accept? Well, think about it this way. If Peter could succumb to fear and his courage failed him, yet Jesus took him back, will he also not do the same for us? Yes, he will. And so when we look at the cross and we listen to Jesus' final words, we hear the phrase, "Father, forgive them." When we examine Christ on the cross, we see the mercy and love of God for sinners. For me, for you, for all of us. And we see Jesus Christ's willingness to forgive. So if you're carrying a load of guilt for the things you've done wrong, for the sins you've committed, for your failures in life, and you're finding it overwhelming, then Christ is calling you to repentance. It's guilt. When it's guilt from God, can be a good thing when it leads to repentance. But now, it's time to let go of that burden. It's time to accept what Christ has done for you. It's time to trust in God. Jesus' final words before his final breath were a prayer to God. Father, into your hands I entrust my life. Yet before those final words and before that last breath, he offered each of us access to his kingdom. So know that the kingdom of God is open to you, and you can be with him in paradise. Jesus lifts up the lowly. By allowing himself to go through everything that led to the cross, he identifies with everything that you've been through. No matter how dehumanizing it was, Jesus knows your pain, and he loves you, and he's lifting you up, and he's offering you a place with him in paradise. And it's my prayer that you entrust your life to God. So may we all take up our cross, and may we humble ourselves, and may we find that Jesus lifts us up so that through serving God, we can lift others up. Amen.